Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Philistines stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." Acts chapter 15 is probably, if you had to say that there was a theological climax of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15 is it. Acts chapter 15 is the high point of this growing debate that has been building. So far, we have seen initially there was this resistance to going forth towards the Gentiles. The disciples, the apostles, they wanted their ministry to remain in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them, "I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we see the apostles set up camp in Jerusalem. And they proclaim their message in Jerusalem, and wonderful miracles happen in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost happens, and thousands are saved. They heal the cripple at the temple, and thousands are saved. People are converted. Priests are turning to the Lord. Pharisees are being converted to the Lord. There is mass conversion, and people are coming to Christ there in Jerusalem. And that's where the apostles want to stay. Peter tells them plainly. Peter says, "Repent, turn to the living God, that the times of refreshing may come and the Messiah will appear." Peter is telling his Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, "Repent, become believers, turn to Christ, and the millennium will come. Messiah will return. Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom." They had no intentions of leaving Jerusalem. And then Paul came and devastated the church. Stephen was stoned, and people began going house to house, arresting believers, condemning them to death, even going to foreign cities where the gospel had already begun to spread by dribs and drabs. And everybody was scattered except for the apostles. The apostles continue to stay in Jerusalem, but the gospel spreads. And the apostles learned, wait a second, there are believers in Samaria? They're Samaritan believers, and they don't hardly believe it. And so they go up and they say, "I don't believe that there are believers who are Samaritans." And they meet these Samaritans, and they find out there are Samaritan believers. And news comes to them that there are believers elsewhere, that there are believers in other Gentile territories. And Peter is called by God, and Peter says, "I want you to go meet a guy named Cornelius, a Roman centurion." And this Roman centurion, Cornelius, is told, "I want you to go meet this man named Peter. He's here. Go send some guys." And Cornelius sent some guys, and the guys came, and they found Peter, and they brought him. And Peter preached to them. And Peter preaches to them things that they already know. He says, "You already know these things. You know the gospel. You know and you believe that Jesus died for your sins." But then when Cornelius hears these things, he and his friends, his family, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they are saved. Peter looks at his other Jewish friends, these other Jews who went with him to preach, and he said, look, we've seen it. They have received the Holy Spirit just like we did. The Holy Spirit came down. We preached in tongues. They have had the Holy Spirit come upon them. They preach in tongues. They're believers. Who can deny them baptism?" And the other Jewish believers say, "No one. No one can deny them baptism. They're believers. God has saved them, and they can't believe this. God is even saving Gentiles." And we see that the missions to the Gentiles continue to grow. But underneath of this, as there always is an undercurrent of doubt, an undermining group that seeks to damage what's going on. Whenever God does something in the light, Satan does something in the shadow. Whenever something good is happening on the surface, you can bet the devil is trying to undermine it. There is no good work in this world that happens without someone trying to corrupt it or poison it or destroy it. And they hear about these Gentiles and they send Paul and they send Barnabas and they go on their missionary journey, and we've been following on them on this missionary journey, and they've gone to all these Gentile territories, and the Gentiles believe. There are Gentiles who are coming to salvation, and people are excited, they're happy, and wahoo, it's happening. But there are some Pharisees. Oh, those guys, man, they're the worst. So there are some Pharisees, and they say, look, no one is happier than we are that the Gentiles are being saved. Look, I wanted the Gentiles to be saved first, okay? I was the first in line to have the Gentiles get saved. This is great. This is goody gumdrops. This is wonderful extra good news. And they said, but, now remember, the important thing is always what comes after the but. If you haven't noticed that in life, pay attention to it now. The important thing is always what comes after the button. They say, look, we love the Gentiles being believers. I used to proselytize Gentiles. I went to foreign countries to win them to Yahweh. I'm all for it. But they must be circumcised. And they must be commanded to obey the law of Moses. They gotta. And somebody said, well, what if they don't? Well, they had an answer to that question. They said, well, and they can't be saved. This was hard to hear. People didn't know what there was great confusion, and people said, "Wait, hold on a second. What's going on? I thought we had to believe in Jesus." And they said, "Of course you have to believe in Jesus. But what good will Jesus be to you if you don't obey the law? Why, do you think Jesus would want you to be a lawbreaker?" And they said, well, I guess not. And they said, well, do you think you know the Torah better than I? And they said, well, certainly not. You're trained in it. You would know. And they said, well, of course. So you Gentiles, that's great. You believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus too. But you gotta obey the law. And the law says you have to be circumcised. And the law says that you have to do this, that, and the other. They said, I don't know. You want to go to hell? Well, no. Do you want to insult God? No, I don't. Do you want to make Jesus sad? Well, I certainly don't want to do that. Well, then obey the law. Be circumcised. I got a knife right here. Well, hold on. Let me think about this. I ad-libbed that part. But they're there. They're telling everybody this. And then Paul catches wind of it. And Paul says, hold on a sec. What are you telling these people? What are you telling them? And they said, well, we're just telling them that, you know, they believe in Jesus, and that's great. But to be saved, they have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And Paul said, no, they don't. Who told you that? Where do you get off? Again, I'm ad-libbing. I don't know that this is the actual conversation. My preacher Bible doesn't have all this stuff. And they said, wait a second. Well, of course they have to. You're telling me that you can be a believer and just live a sinful life? And Paul says, no, I'm not saying that. He says, well, then they have to obey the law of Moses. No, they don't. This debate has gone on for 2,000 years, brothers and sisters. This debate has gone on for 2,000 years. Now, fortunately, we have the right answer. The text gives us the right answer. Very plainly, very cleanly, without any confusion, the Bible itself gives us the answer to this question. And it's an important question. And it's a question that still haunts the consciences and memories of people to this day. There are people that are in constant spiritual and emotional distress because they just haven't read Acts 15 and they don't know the answer. Now, Acts 15 is monumentally important for a lot of reasons. And we won't go into all the other ones, but I'll just give you a heads up. It has to deal with questions of councils and church leadership and whether the Pope actually is the head of the church. It has to deal with all sorts of questions, important questions. It has to deal with the question of the stronger and weaker brother and what we do to not offend other people's consciences. That's a very important thing, by the way. It's a very important chapter, probably one of the 20 most important chapters in the Bible, I'd reckon. But at the heart of it is the question of salvation. At the very heart of this passage is salvation. Because here's what one group says. One group says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The other group says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, but you got to earn it too. A couple years ago, Emily and I had a friend build a dining room table for us. You guys, if you've been to our house, you've seen our dining room table. It's quite beautiful. It didn't have all the nasty gouges and fork marks in it when we bought it. That we added those. But we got this table, and it was beautiful. And the man who built it for us is a very kind Christian man. And the table got delivered, and I went back, and I said, hey, what do I owe you? And he said, well, you don't owe me anything. I said, come on. That costs your guys time. That costs you material. What do I owe you? Give me a price. No, you don't owe me anything. I said, for heaven's sakes. I said, at least let me pay you for the material and the labor. You don't have to make any profit. No, I don't want to. Keep your stinking money. I don't want your money. I said, fine. So I talked to Emily about it, and I made a huge mistake. I went home and I wrote a check that was probably way too big. In fact, the guy told me it was way too big. And I brought him the check and I gave it to him and I said, thanks. Thank you for the table. It's beautiful. I don't want to take advantage of you. You got a business to run. And I gave him the check and I left. Well, a couple weeks later, I was talking to another Christian friend. And I told him what had happened. And this guy's, he's a bit of an odd duck, I'll be honest with you. He's a bit of a weird guy. But he really loves Jesus. He really does. And he looked at me and he said, you shouldn't have done that, Luke. I said, what do you mean? He said, you shouldn't have done that. I said, why? He said, if somebody wants to do something nice for you, let them. I said, well, I don't want to take advantage of him. He said, he's not going to let you take advantage of him. If he wanted to give you a bill, he'd have given you a bill. I said, well, I don't think that's right. I said, I think I should at least offer. He says, fine, at least offer. And then if he denies it, keep your mouth shut and keep your money in your pocket. I kind of sat there. He said, you know, you insulted him. I said, well, I wasn't trying to. He said, doesn't matter if you're trying to, you did. He said, that was a very proud and arrogant thing to do. And he was right. It was. I didn't have the humility to let somebody do something nice for me. It was because of my pride. Now, was there genuineness in that too? Of course it was. I don't want to take advantage of people. I want to pay for what I owe because as a pastor, there are a lot of corrupt pastors that take advantage of people. I don't want to be that kind of pastor. I don't want people thinking they just have to give me something for free when I go there. Because there are pastors like that. But he wanted to do something kind for me, and I robbed him of that. He wanted to do something that was kind, that was a gift. He wanted to earn treasure in heaven, and I kept him from having it. That was incredibly selfish of me. It was proud, it was arrogant, and it was wrong. So from now on, if people want to buy me nice things, I will accept them graciously. I'm serious. So, but in all seriousness, he was right. He was absolutely right. My friend wanted to give me a gift. And when you try to pay for a gift, you just slap somebody in the face. Brothers and sisters, salvation is a gift. It's a free gift. It's the free gift of God. What does Ephesians tell us? For it is by grace we are saved, by faith, not by works. It is the, lest anyone, it's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. So that no one can boast. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. God gives salvation as a gift. We could spend several weeks in Galatians, because Galatians and Acts 15, they go together. In fact, as we're in Acts 15, I would highly recommend go back and read Galatians. Spend your time in Galatians. It will make these sermons make an awful lot more sense. But salvation is a gift. It's a gift. And there are people everywhere. There are people, all kinds, and they're going to tell you, no, yeah. Yeah, you have faith to get saved, but then you got to follow the rules. There was a woman back at the first church I pastored, Swan Creek Church of the Brethren, over in Delta. And we had a Friday night Bible study, and it was not well attended, but it was fairly well attended. And there was this woman who came, and this woman was from the Church of Christ. And I don't know if you guys know about Church of Christ. There are a lot of fine people in the Church of Christ, but they're heretical. They teach false doctrine. That's just a fact of it. They teach baptismal regeneration. They teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. It's a false teaching. It's a heresy. Now, again, there are fine people in the Church of Christ. There are many people that are really good, true believers. I'm not saying you can't go to the Church of Christ and be a Christian. I'm saying that the doctrines they teach are false. Well, this lady came in, and we were talking about Rome. We were going through Romans. We were in Romans 6, as a matter of fact. And we were talking about salvation by faith, and she said, "Well, of course you're saved by faith, but you got to do good works." I said, "Do you?" And she said, "Of course you do." I said, "Really?" I said, "That's news to me." And she says, "Whoa, you don't know about that?" I said, "I don't. Can you fill me in?" She says, "Of course. You have to live a righteous life. You have to be baptized and live a righous life." I said, "Oh, you have to be baptized, eh?" And she says, "Of course you do. Read Mark." I said, "Oh, I've never read Mark." And then she caught on that I was being a little sarcastic. And she says, "Read Mark 16:16. I said, "Oh, you mean the passage that isn't in the best manuscripts?" "Oh, well, you read Acts 2. Okay, well, I've never read Acts either. And we were talking, and she was getting a little annoyed at my sarcasm. But I asked her a question. I said, "Well, which good works do I need to do?" And she said, "Well, all of them." I said, "Oh, wow. All of them? Like all in the same day? Or like, do you have to build up to this? Do you have like 6 months to get them all done? How often and how many?" And she said, "Well, you're being ridiculous." I said, "Am I?" And she said, "Well, it's more important that you don't sin." I said, "Oh, gosh." I said, "I'm in trouble then." I said, I kind of like sin. It's really fun most of the time. I feel bad about it later." And she said, "No, you can't sin." And I said, "Oh, so do I go to hell if I sin?" And she says, "Of course you do." I said, "So you're telling me that I could be a believer for 60 years of my life and live a perfect life and never sin, and then I stub my toe and cuss a swear, and I'll die, I'll go to hell?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "This is what you really believe?" And she said, "Yes. Any sin that is unrepented is unforgiven, and if you die with unforgiven sin, then you go to hell. You can't have sin." I said, "Really?" I said, "So you're telling me that I could confess all my sins, I could go do a bunch of good works, I could build a church in Africa that takes care of orphans, and I could feed 1,000 people, and I could walk out, and I could look at a woman, and she's really good looking, and she's wearing not too many clothes, and she's jogging, and I think, man, she looks good, and I could step forward, get hit by a bus, and go to hell?" And she says, "Yes." I said, "But if I said, 'Oh, Lord, I'm sorry I said that,' and then I get hit by a bus, I go to heaven?" And she said, "Yes." In philosophy, in logic, there's something called a reductio ad absurdum. If you saw the words written out, you could figure out what it is. Reductio ad absurdum. You reduce something to the absurd. The problem with work salvation is they can't tell you how many works you got to do. And they can't tell you what to do with your sin. Now, I asked this woman, I had a simple question for her. I said, "When did Jesus die?" And she said, 2,000 years ago. I said, "Okay, we agree on that." And I said, "When he died 2,000 years ago, were you born yet?" And she looked at me like I, you know, had a third eye. And she said, "No." I said, "Okay." I said, "But he still forgave your sins." And she said, "Yes." I said, "Okay, good. But that was in the past." And she said, "Yes." And I said, so Jesus' forgiveness went forwards to you. And she said, yes. And I said, then why doesn't it go forwards all the way through your life? And she said, well, the forgiveness only comes till the time you're baptized. I said, well, that's news to me. I said, where are you getting that in the Bible? She says, it's in there. I don't know where. Okay. I've often thought about that poor, ignorant woman. What a terrifying life to live. To live in constant dread fear that you would commit a sin. What if you forgot one? What if you were diligently confessing all of your sins so that you could be forgiven and you forgot one? Can you imagine the neuroticism and anxiety? You can't forget one. You better get on your knees and just stay there. Or maybe just be really clever and give one of these cover-all prayers and say, God, forgive me for all my sins. You just better say that like a mantra everywhere you go, all day, every day. No, brothers and sisters, no. It's foolish. It's silly. And it's an insult to God. Salvation is not a thing that you can pick up and put in your pocket and lose or throw away. This thing, I think there's some money in it. Yeah, there is. I lose this all the time. Do you know how many times Emily has had to find my wallet for me? The answer is more than zero, right? I lose my keys all the time. And you know why? I'll be honest with you. Okay? I'm ready to own up. I'll fess up. The reason I lose my keys is because when I'm not looking, Emily goes and moves them around. I always put them in the same place. It's the kids. It's always the kids. Has he? Yes. No, I lose stuff. I do. I lose stuff. And I've rejected good gifts. I have. But salvation isn't a thing you can lose. Salvation is the gift of God. It is new life in Christ Jesus. It is the new birth. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you this. If there was somebody, what kinds of things would you have to do to lose your salvation? If you could lose your salvation, what are the worst things you could do that would make you to lose it? Murder? Yeah, I agree with that. Anything else other than murder? Blaspheme God? That's a good one. I mean, it's not a good one, but yeah. How about adultery? That'd be up there. Pretty bad thing. Pretty bad. Don't want to do it. You guys remember David's prayer? After the incident with Uriah the Hittite? You guys remember what David prayed? Pay attention to those words that he says. Because we sing them sometimes. We haven't sung that song in a long time. What does Jesus say, or what does David say? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. What else does he say? He says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David did not say to God, restore to me my salvation. He said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David had committed adultery and murder. He had lied. He had corrupted his own kingdom. And in many ways, as Debbie said, he had blasphemed God. He had taken all the good gifts. God gets angry. God says, look, I gave you all of this, and if you had wanted more, I'd have given you more. Why did you do this? And what did David say? After all of this had happened, he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. God had not taken the Holy Spirit from David. The Holy Spirit was still with David despite the fact that he had adulterated, despite the fact that he had blasphemed, despite the fact that he had corrupted his kingdom, and despite the fact that he had committed murder. He had not lost his salvation. He had not lost the Holy Spirit. Paul and the other apostles, as we'll see in the next couple weeks, they make it plain, absolutely plain and unquestionable that salvation is a gift. You can't lose it. Salvation is a gift. You can't work for it. Salvation is a gift. You can't do anything to earn it. It's a gift. It's a gift. And what's the only thing you can do with a gift? You say thank you. Brothers and sisters, I don't have a great deep moral message for you. I don't have something that's going to go and change how you shine your shoes and live your life here this morning. I've got a simple message, and it's this. Be thankful to God for His salvation. Praise Him. Glorify Him. Thank Him for the gift of salvation. Do you tell Him thank you every day? Do you really thank Him every day for your salvation? Now, I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation if you don't thank Him. I'm just asking, do you really appreciate it that it's a gift? Because I don't. I don't always. It's a gift, brothers and sisters. It's a gift. Let's be grateful for it. Because every day we're saved. Every day we have the Holy Spirit. Every day we should seek to live in the joy of His salvation. And I think, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think living in the joy of God's salvation begins with thanking Him for it. Remembering that He saved us and thanking Him for it. Amen? Amen. And we know what He did. We know what He did to make salvation possible. And today we remember what He did. We remember that His body was broken. On the cross, His body was broken for us. And He told His disciples about this, and He said to them, "This is my body, broken for you." This gift we've received, the gift of salvation, the gift of new and everlasting life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of someday being one with God as God the Father and God the Son are one, this gift was purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is His blood that brings us salvation. His blood poured out for the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and He paid for it with His blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And His blood paid for it. And that's why He told His disciples, "Take this, all of you, and drink it. This is my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It shall be shed for you and for all so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me." And now I will ask those who are serving communion to come forward.